Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour today, as we usually are every weekday. And we are live so that you can call in. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those things if you call in about them. Tonight, I'm speaking in Des Moines, Washington. This is a private residence, and RSV is required, but I would encourage you, if you are in the area and want to come, to phone in. The phone number is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the announcements link and today's date. And I'm speaking all next week as well, and on the weekend, in the Seattle area and other parts of Western Washington. So if you're in that area and want to join us for any of our meetings, then you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you will find the information you need to join us at any of these meetings this weekend or next week. And so we're going to take calls right now. If you want to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we have some lines open right now, so go ahead and give us a call. You can get through 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jeff from Portland, Oregon. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for having me on, Steve. A question for you is, how should a Christian approach benefiting from artificial intelligence?
Well, I don't know. I really don't know. Artificial intelligence is such a modern thing. Obviously, the Bible did not say anything about it. And to tell you the truth, it's modern enough that I don't know very much about it. I mean, I've certainly seen some of what it can do. I've been to ChatGPT and seen, you know, how you can ask a question and it comes up with an answer, and it's a little scary. More than that, a friend of mine has used artificial intelligence to create songs from nothing. In fact, he's fed in information from my lectures and told the artificial intelligence to create a song, and it produces, it writes and performs a song that's actually pretty interesting, pretty good. Pretty scary, in my opinion, you know, how it can do that, because it has much of the aesthetic appeal of a song written by a real person who's got some creativity. And it also has lyrics that are biblically accurate, and it's just kind of, artificial intelligence just has taken those from the lectures and put them into a song, which I don't know how that works. It's a freaky thing. On the other hand, it's been used, you know, certainly very profitably, in my opinion. For example, at the website opentheo.org, where all of my lectures have been transcribed by AI. And so, you know, all over 1,000 lectures of mine on every subject have actually been transcribed into manuscript and or into text. And that blows my mind, too. So these are all new things. This has all happened in the last year or two that I've known of. And it's, to me, it's like magic, you know. I don't know what it, I know it's not magic, and therefore it's not forbidden in Scripture. If it was magic, we'd have to denounce it. But it's clearly technology, but it's a technology that goes way over my head. I have no idea what all it may do for good or for ill. Obviously, it's possible for people to make deep fakes using AI. Obviously, AI can imitate anybody's voice. Could make anybody appear to say anything, even things they don't believe in and things they would never say, and it'd be hard to discern whether it's a fake or not. And I'm sure they can do the same thing with video, so that, you know, the time is coming and may already be here when what you see on YouTube or what you hear on an audio file that sounds like somebody you know has said it and even looks like them saying it, that it turns out they didn't say it at all. They weren't even there. It was totally a fake. And you know, we're already kind of at the point where they can do that. What they may do in the next 5-10 years is very frightening. Now, I say frightening only because I have no idea what, I mean, it certainly seems to have almost limitless power to do harm, but it's also been used for good. And, you know, the Amish are inclined to just reject all technology so that they, you know, none of the harms of technology invade their communities. But then they also don't benefit from a lot of the benefits of technology. That's always going to be the issue. You could ask me, what do I think about the internet? What do I think about the invention of radio or television? I'd say, well, all those things have simply increased the reach of evil to reach people. But at the same time, they have also increased the reach of truth and goodness and Christianity. So, you know, the medium is, it's hard to know whether to call it good or bad. It seems as if it's neutral. Now, it might be that the net result is not neutral. It may be because there's more evil in the world than good, that the magnification of evil through the internet and through television, radio, and maybe through AI, maybe the evils will outweigh the good. I can't say. But these things are with us now. They're not going anywhere, and, you know, unless there's some kind of an EMP that wipes out all of our technology, sort of a scenario like people thought Y2K might do, you know, wipe out all the technology and we'll start from scratch. But even then, we wouldn't be starting from scratch because there'd be surviving people who know how to make this stuff. You know, it wouldn't take thousands of years to come up with it again. So it looks like it's kind of Pandora's box is open. And we could say, but, you know, the net result of this may end up being evil. It may well be that that will be the net result of it, or the opposite. Who knows? The net result might be good. Hard to say. But the fact that it could be evil, it isn't the same thing as saying the technology itself is evil, or at least not so evil that now that it is here, we can't exploit it for good. If it was strictly a moral blight on human, you know, civilization, and it was immoral to use it, then we wouldn't even be able to use it for good. But I don't see that we can make that claim about it. It's just a machine. It's just technology, and it seems to me like every technology that has come along has brought some problems to mankind and complicated our lives and made new issues that we have to wrestle with. But the same technology has been used for good. I'm sitting in a car right now with a computer in front of me and, you know, remote broadcasting equipment on the seat next to me, and I'm talking to you. You're in Portland, I'm up in the Seattle area, and I'm also talking to people around the world who are listening on the internet. And so, I mean, I'm using technology. I might say I wish this technology was never invented because so much harm has been done by it. And, you know, I might actually make that choice if that choice was there to be made, but we don't have that choice. It's here. The evil are going to use it. Inherently in it that would make it inappropriate for Christians to use it. So since the evil are going to use it, I think it can be used for good too. And AI is no doubt that way too, though with every advance in technology, I think the potential for evil is increased considerably over the previous technology. Hopefully the commensurate potential for good will also be there, but, you know, I rejoice in the benefits, and I cringe at the possibilities of harm being done. But I know almost nothing about technology, and I've never used AI really for anything. And I don't, you know, maybe that soon we'll all be using it for things we can't even imagine now. But I'm not a techie, and when I look at it, I think I wish things would go slower. I kind of wish that maybe some of this technology never existed, but since it's here, we're making good use of it, and that's what I plan to do. And that's, I guess, my non-committal position about AI and about technology in general.
No, I appreciate that, Steve. I guess my reservation was just more of the difference between this technology and the technology prior was just the fact that it could basically, you know, run itself, and we kind of lose the control that we've had with radio or TV or those other mediums. And you know, as a Christian, if we're participating in kind of helping it get to that point, you know, is that something to be thinking about? Is how much we engage in it and use it and participate in it, that are we inevitably becoming, you know, part of what could be in the future? But I totally understand what you're saying. There's the positives and the negatives, and it's just how it's used.
Well, yeah, too. I don't know whether it's more of a compromise for us to use it for good or more of a compromise to not use it, but the evil just, you know, have that increased power to spread their message. It's, you know, I guess people would take different views on that. I figure if it's there, if the enemy's going to use it, we should use it too. But when I say should, I don't mean we have a moral obligation, but I would see it as desirable and not itself corrupt. You know, the idea that someday the computers will run the world and run our lives and so forth, you know, it's science fiction movies, even way back in 2000, you know, the movie 2001 had HAL, the computer, who was, you know, killing off the astronauts and so forth because he didn't want them to shut him down. But I suppose as long as we have access to the power cords and can pull out the plug, we still have the last say. I hope. I don't know. But, you know, what I hope isn't going to change anything. I might wish we could go back to the horse and buggy days, but we're not going back there unless there's some disaster that none of us actually foresees at this point. So we have to live with what we've got. And we could say, I wish we were serving God in more simple times. But if wishes were horses, a friend of mine used to say, then beggars would ride. And we aren't going, we don't get to call the plays. We just have to live in the world that's dished out to us. But it's a thought-provoking question. Let's talk to Dewey from Texas. Dewey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I listen to your show every day, and you enlighten me with all the things you say. My question is, the way that the world is getting with money, cash is really no good, and the Bible said that we'll take the mark either on the forehead or on the right hand. But what if we don't take the mark? We won't be able to purchase any goods, eat, or anything else. So, I mean, being a true believer, where do we stand with that?
Yeah. Well, many people have, there are different views about the mark of the beast. And, yeah, many people assume that the mark of the beast is going to be something like maybe a computer chip or something put in the hand or on the forehead. I actually see that passage in Revelation 13 differently than that. But let's go with it as most people understand it. Suppose there is a time when if you do not, you know, swear your allegiance to Satan's system, you will not be able to buy or sell. It wouldn't be the first time. There have been many times in different parts of the world, different times in history, when Christians or other people like Jews were boycotted by those who didn't like the fact that they stood aloof from the system. The fact that Christians didn't go to gladiatory games or didn't go to the theater in the early days caused them to be ostracized. The fact that, well, Hitler hated the Jews and they kind of were not only marginalized, but yeah, before they were persecuted, they were marginalized and Germans wouldn't do business with them. You know, I mean, this kind of economic ostracism has happened before, and it could happen in the future. I don't know if that's how I understand the book of Revelation in chapter 13 and verse 18, but many people do. And if that is true, if the time comes where you have to have some kind of visible action that shows that you're loyal to the satanic system, and if you don't, then people will not buy or sell with you. And you'll be out of the loop commercially with these people. What do you do then? Well, you ask God to provide for you. And if he doesn't, then you starve to death and you go to heaven. By the way, if you don't starve to death, you'll die some other way before very much longer. And therefore, you'll go to heaven anyway. That's the main issue, is we know we're going to die. We don't know if we're going to die of starvation or die of exposure or die of criminal behavior or war or accidents. But we're all going to die somehow. And some people do die of starvation. And so I suppose if the time came where I couldn't buy food because, you know, I didn't swear allegiance to the beast, and I got no food any other way, I guess starvation would be the means by which I would die. One thing I know is I will die. I don't know that it'll be starvation, but there are worse ways to die and better ones, but we don't really get a choice about that. So if there is a mark of the beast and everyone has to take it or die or not be able to buy or sell, well, Christians still can't take it. Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. You know, if you try to say, well, I've got to take the mark or else I'll die. So you're seeking to save your life. And Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake will find it to eternal life. So there's many things we face, both as Christians and non-Christians, that are life-threatening, including, like I say, war, chaos in society sometimes, disease, and all kinds of things. We face those things. And we just have to live with the reality that death is the way we're all going to end up here. And we just need to make sure that we're ready to go. And if we die faithful to Christ, we will have no regrets about doing so. If we compromise and therefore can live a little bit longer because we can buy a few more meals, and then we die and we don't get to be with Christ, I think we'll think we made a bad bargain. But I will say this too, realistically speaking, if all the Christians were excluded from the mainstream economic system, in some countries like this one in America, there are so many Christians, they could set up an alternative economy. I mean, people who grow food could barter for things they need from other people who don't grow food and so forth. And so, I mean, obviously it's very convenient for us to deal with money. We can do business with non-Christians and Christians and anybody internationally with money. But if we didn't have money, we could still deal with each other. And it would be possible to barter and so forth. So there's no guarantee that if somehow the time came where we were not allowed to buy or sell things, that doesn't mean it's a given that we'd starve to death. I mean, there some other kind of system would have to be worked out. But I personally am not convinced that that's what Revelation is talking about. But if it were, those are the thoughts I would have about it. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is also from Texas, Carrie from Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I thank God that you're preaching or teaching in the Northwest up there in the Seattle and Portland areas. But those areas politically are leaning so left. I was wondering if you feel a different spirit in those areas and whether you might have a theory as to why they are so far leaning left. And can we lay the blame at the feet of the American church for the way that area is and basically the whole country?
Well, it's hard to know exactly where to lay the blame. Obviously, the church bears some of the blame because the church, unless the church has been doing everything that the church should be doing, I don't think we could make a case for that. You know, unless the church has done all it should do, then the damage that might have been prevented by the church doing the right thing would be on us. It'd be we'd be responsible for some of that. I do believe there is a measure of that because the churches in America have been fairly flabby and not very muscular, spiritually speaking. I think the gospel has often been watered down. I think the churches have often had a greater interest in growing large congregations by providing entertainment for them rather than being content to have smaller congregations because you're making disciples out of them. I think God is much more interested in a church that has 50 disciples than a church that has 5,000 people who don't even know what it means to be a Christian. The churches have done badly, and where the church does well, typically society has a conscience and has restraint, and it's very hard for error to totally dominate a culture when the truth is being publicly and frequently reaffirmed. So If you say the church is responsible, then certainly part of it is. I would say also that both Oregon and Washington states are you right, very left-leaning states in the cities. I have found most people who don't live in the big cities in both of these states seem to be fairly more conservative, but these are states that where most of the population is concentrated in the big cities, and the cities typically are very left-leaning. So the state ends up going, voting very much toward the left. I can't say why the cities do this more than the country people. I think it's probably because people in small towns and in the country live with a close grip on reality. I mean, they're not distracted as much from thinking about things clearly, and they're not herded like cattle as they are in cities and so forth, and they're not mass produced in public schools quite in the same way. I mean, I'm just, you know, thinking out loud here, but I mean, there are perhaps factors that cause people in cities to be less clear thinking than people who actually go out and, you know, have relationships with other people, more low key, you know, maybe they're working with other people more. That I don't know. I can't answer your question about why these areas are that way, but it is mainly in these states, the big cities, where the wokeness is concentrated. And I will say, yeah, a lot of that falls on the church. I don't know that all of it does, but certainly the church has not done all that it should. And when the church does all that it should, generally speaking, society, thrives better in terms of, you know, goodness and less crime and those kinds of things. So I can't give it like an answer from the Bible. Yeah, this is why the Pacific Northwest is so unchurched and so liberal. But those would be my observations extended out into certain.
Can you feel anything spiritual when you go to these places? Can you feel a
Actually, it feels really good here because everywhere I am is around Christians, and most of them are listeners of this program. So it's like a concentration. See, I'm teaching every morning. I'm teaching every night up here. But the people I'm teaching are listeners to this program. That's why they're there. They come. And so it's a very, they're small groups, but they're concentrations of people that are like-minded. So I'm not really gaining a vibe from the community generally. I'm just kind of in fellowship with very like-minded people, and that feels pretty good. So I'd say the body of Christ is wonderful to be around no matter where you are, even if you're in an area that is politically or otherwise socially very dark. Anyway, I'm not going to rag on the Pacific Northwest. I lived in Portland in Oregon for 16 years myself, and I've spent a lot of time teaching in Seattle, but the people I teach are not necessarily the rank and file of the state. They are the Christians, and that puts me in less of a position to evaluate the spiritual mood of those outside the church in these areas or any other. Okay, let's talk to Chuck from Honolulu, Hawaii. Chuck, welcome to the Narrow Path. Oh, wait, we don't have much time, but go quickly.
Okay. In Corinthians, Jesus is the devil. And in Romans, Jesus is the devil. And in all of Paul's teachings, Jesus...
Let's stop right there. Why would you say a thing like that? I have no idea why you'd say it. Corinthians does not identify Jesus as the devil, and Revelation certainly doesn't. Why would you say a ridiculous thing like that?
Because it's true.
Okay, well, bye. Listen, I've read 1 Corinthians like about 80 times. And Revelation probably 100 times. I've never seen one indication in either of those books or any other books of the Bible that would equate Jesus with the devil. So, every time you call, you've got some weird point to make. And usually I'll give you more time to discuss it because I'm trying to figure out what's going on in that brain of yours. But I don't have the time today. I've got a break coming up here. And you simply don't have anything sensible to say, I'm sorry to say. So I'm going to move on, and I would take another call right now, except we're awfully close to a break. We have another half hour coming up, so don't think we're done. But at the bottom of the hour, we do like to let our listeners know that you're able to listen to us because we buy time on radio stations. A lot of stations, more than 80 stations around the country, carry our program, either live or some of them take, you know, by tape delay, but mostly live. And we pay for those times. I think I mentioned yesterday or the day before, we pay $100, approximately $100 a minute at this present for radio time. And we don't have any commercials because we don't sell anything and we don't have any sponsors. We're entirely listener supported. And that just means that if people want to donate, we'll pay the radio bills. If people don't want to donate, then we'll just drop radio stations. That's just how it works. We haven't had to drop any stations for a long time because God does provide. But when he does, it's always through people like you. If you'd like to help the program continue, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website. The website has all kinds of resources, and they're all free. But you can also donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour, and I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. I might say something about the announcement that was made over the break just now. We do have a mobile app, and I highly recommend that if you like this program or our website or both, get the app, because all access to this radio show, its archives, the live program, and all the lectures that are one of the main draws to the website, all of those can be had right on your phone or your iPad if you have the app. But what the announcement did not say, and I think that's because the announcement was recorded before this was the case, you used to be able to get our app by going to the App Store if you had an iPhone, or to Google Play if you had Android. And I'm not sure, maybe you still can, but those apps had limited functionality that has been improved on our new app. And you can't get the new app in those places. That's where you normally get apps, but this is different. This is a web-based app. You have to go to a website and download it to your phone. After that, it works just like any other app. But to get the app, you need to go to your browser, not to the App Store. Just go to, if you have a, you know, Safari on your iPhone, or if you have Google or some other browser you use on your Android, just go as if you're going to a website, because that's what you are doing. Go to www.thenarrowpath.app. That's thenarrowpath.app on a browser. And it'll tell you how to download that to your device, and then you'll have access to everything that we have to offer from our website or the radio show. Everything's right there on your phone. And there's even links to some of the other good websites that, like Matthew 7:13, which has the topical index of calls from this program going back many years. There's opentheo.org, which I mentioned earlier. AI has been used to make transcripts of all the lectures. There are links to those at the app, too. So if you go to, on a browser, to thenarrowpath.app and download the thing, then you'll have all that. And as the announcement over the break said, it is, of course, free. Anything we have to offer you is not going to cost you anything. All right, let's talk to Louis from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Louis, or Louis.
Yes, Steve. I have a point that I'd like to make, and you can tell me if I'm right or if I'm wrong. But it seems to me that those who fail to see what Paul is saying in Romans 11, 25, 26, they seem to ignore verse 33, which is Paul making a tremendous exclamation about the wisdom and the genius of God in how he has chosen to save Israel. What do you think of that?
Well, Paul does end that discussion, which runs for three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. It's one continuous discussion, and it closes with Paul, as you say, exclaiming how marvelous God's wisdom is. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out." And he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given to him first, and it shall be repaid him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, obviously, after he's talked about this for three chapters, he's somewhat overwhelmed as he contemplates this, that God's wisdom was so great that people could not find it out. That is, they couldn't find it out if he doesn't reveal it. But, of course, Paul, in other places, does speak of a mystery that was not revealed previously to the sons of men, but has now been revealed to the apostles and prophets through the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6 or 7, and he mentions it also in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 2 and in Colossians chapter 1. These are all different places where Paul speaks about the mystery that was not revealed to previous generations, but has now been revealed, and that people would not have been able to figure it out. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "It's eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and it's never entered the mind of man, these mysteries that God has prepared." So the mystery, how Paul says, is the church. The mystery is, it's made very clear in Ephesians 3, the opening verses, that the mystery is the Jews and Gentiles become one body in Christ. And I think that's also the mystery that he's referring to here in this discussion. And in fact, he says, and you mentioned verses 25 and 26 of Romans 9, of chapter 11. He says, let me give them to you here. He says, "For I would not have you ignorant of this mystery." So there's that mystery again. "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So God has only saved some of the Jews and blinded the rest. But the ones that he saved are the faithful remnant of Israel. And then he said, and the Gentiles, meaning the faithful Gentiles, are being added. And so by adding the faithful Jews and the faithful Gentiles together in one tree, which he's described immediately previously as olive tree, he's made one new body, one new organism, one new Israel, made up of the faithful Israel and the faithful Gentiles. And that is the same as the mystery that he mentions in Ephesians and elsewhere. And he does say in various places, this mystery was hidden. People couldn't figure it out. It was the wisdom of God that was not revealed, and it was past finding out. He had to reveal it. So that is, of course, what he marvels at in the end of the chapter there, as you pointed out. Okay, let's talk to Robert from Sacramento, California. Robert, welcome.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
I want to talk about the scripture in 1 Peter 1, 15, 16. It says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And my question is this, you know, where we are flawed, you know, and how can we be holy like he's holy?
Well, you know, it might seem impossible, and yet God actually gave those instructions to Israel. Peter is quoting from Leviticus, where God told Israel, "Be holy, for I am holy." And, of course, Israel had fewer advantages than we do. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to help us to be holy and to sanctify us, where they didn't even have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They just were commanded to do it. So if he commanded them to do it, it must not be unreasonable to ask us to do it, to be holy too. But what does it mean? Holy means to be set apart. That's the actual meaning of the word holy. It means to be set apart for God. And so he tells us that we need to be set apart. God is set apart from all other gods. He's not like any others. He's the only real one, for example. The others are all fake. But we are set apart from all other people and set apart to God. Now, it's not impossible to be set apart for God. It only requires intentionality. I mean, I get to decide every day if I'm going to live my life for God or live my life for something else than God. And the people of God who have been purchased with a price are not their own. The blood of Jesus has purchased us. We're redeemed, Peter said, not with corruptible things. That's just in the next verses after that, like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. So we've been bought, and we should live like we're bought. We should live like we're not ordinary people who reject God. We are people who are owned by God. We are people who are set apart by God for himself, and we need to, in practical senses, set ourselves apart for him too. And so he says, as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior. So Peter's saying, you know, we're set apart for God. We need to live our lives in our behavior as if we're set apart for God. Now, do we do that perfectly? No, Israel didn't do that perfectly either. In fact, they did, I think, less perfectly than we do, but we don't do it perfectly either. We all stumble. We're all failures in some measure. But the fact that I don't always behave as I wish I could, and my life is not in all points perfect like God's life is, does not mean that at any point I stop being set apart for him. In other words, I've set myself apart for him, and I'm never going to undo that. It's like in the Old Testament, there's a law that says whatever touches the altar is holy. And what that means is usually what touched the altar is an animal, a sacrifice. And before you brought your animal to be sacrificed at the altar, it was just an ordinary animal. You might have a flock of sheep, and you could pick any of them. They're all the same. And bring one of them for sacrifice. And as you bring it to Jerusalem, it's just an ordinary lamb, just like any other one in your flock. But once you hand it to the priest, once it's put on the altar, it is no longer an ordinary lamb. It belongs to the altar now. It belongs to God. It can't be used for anything else. It's set apart. It's holy. It's got a special use that is no other use would be anything less than profane. So a lamb that's an ordinary lamb becomes a holy lamb. It has nothing to do with the way that the lamb behaves, of course. It has to do with the fact that it's set apart for God on the altar, and it can't be used for anything else. Now, when we devote ourselves to Christ, we're, as Paul said, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. So we're setting ourselves apart for God. We're putting ourselves on the altar. And saying, okay, now I'm not an ordinary person anymore. I'm now a person in a different category, a special category devoted to God. Now, do I always act like I am? I'm afraid I don't, but I'm supposed to try. I mean, that's obviously, it's one thing to be devoted to God and to be owned by God and to belong to God. It's another thing to always act the way a person should act who belongs to God. But even if one fails to act that way on some occasions, that doesn't change the fact that that's our status, that we belong to God. And so, of course, if I ever behave in a way that isn't fully consistent with being God's person, that doesn't change the fact that I'm God's person. It just means I need to adjust. I need to repent. I need to go, you know, stop doing that. I need to do the things that are consistent with belonging to God. So that's why Peter says, be holy in all your behavior. Your behavior has to be brought into conformity with the reality that you belong to God. You're set apart. Now, when we think of someone being holy, or even God being holy, we might be thinking principally of being sinless. And God is sinless, but that's not the only sense in which he's holy. He's holy in that he's set apart from all other gods in a different category completely. That is the category of being real instead of fake. But we are holy to him it doesn't mean that we never sin. Of course, it means that it's inappropriate for us to sin. It's one thing to say it's inappropriate to sin. It's another thing to say I never do it. But it does mean that when I do it, I realize this is not appropriate. This is not what I'm called to be. I need to readjust and not do that anymore. And so being holy, it means that we're set apart for God, and we need to let that guide our lives. The fact that we belong to God, we're not like ordinary people who can do other things that we can't do, but we get to do things they don't get to do. So we're in a different species in a sense. So that's what it means to be holy, as God is holy. But it's not suggesting, as we might imagine, that somehow we're as perfect or sinless as God is. That would be good, and we're aiming at that, but that's not necessarily inherent in the meaning of the word holy. Thank you for call. We're going to talk next to, let's see, it's going to be Cal from Newburgh, Oregon. Hi, Cal. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. My question is, so I've listened to your lectures on original sin, and I agree with you, and in fact, you've influenced my teaching of, you know, being born with a guilt, and I don't believe that, along with you. And it made me then think about a common teaching that doesn't seem necessary and even seems problematic, that is commonly taught that it's purposeful that Jesus was not born according to the seed of man, so he didn't get the same nature, being that sin nature. So I don't believe that. Obviously, I believe he's not born by the seed of man because he's born of the Holy Spirit. But I would think that he would have to have our same nature in order to be tempted like us. So I was wondering if you could speak to, do you believe that he had to, not have some degree of nature that we have? And then if you could speak to why it's not problematic for those who don't hold that we get a guilt from Adam. Sorry if that sounded a little all over.
I think I understand what you're getting at. Did Jesus have a sinful nature? Well, no, I don't think he had a sinful nature. Do we? Well, we have a nature that is prone to sin, but is that the same thing as is that saying we've got an inherited sinful nature? Adam and Eve were prone to sin, but they didn't have a sinful nature. They were weak, they were deceived, they fell, but God didn't make them with a sinful nature. And I think that one does not have to have a sinful nature in order to be tempted and fall, and Adam and Eve are proof of that. I don't think Jesus had a sinful nature either, and yet, as Adam and Eve did not have a sinful nature but fell anyway because they were tempted, Jesus also was tempted in all points like we are. Now, when it comes to the rest of us who are not Adam and Eve before the fall and are not Christ, what does it mean to say we have a sinful nature? The Bible actually never uses that term. Some translations do. Some, once in a while, you'll find a translation that uses the term sinful nature, but that's not a translation. The word they're translating is the word sarx in Greek, which means flesh. Paul talked about our flesh, and some translators have taken it upon themselves not to translate that as flesh, but to translate it as sinful nature, which means they're not translating, they're interpreting. They think that Paul, when he says flesh, means a sinful nature, because that's part of their theological kit, and so they're reading it into the passage, but that's an interpretation, not a translation. The term, there is no Greek term in the Bible that should be translated sinful nature. It's only a theological proposition, and it probably came mostly from Augustine, because the doctrine of original sin was formulated by him. But we do know that every human being is prone to sin from birth. But does that mean we have some magical hereditary fallen nature that we inherited from Adam, or is there some other reason why we're all prone to sin? Well, I don't claim to know, because the Bible really doesn't discuss it. Like I said, Augustine is the one who first discussed it, and he did so by interpreting certain passages certain ways, which are I suppose one way they can be interpreted. I'm not going to argue that we don't have a sinful nature. Maybe we do. But the Bible doesn't use that term, and the Bible doesn't describe it that way. That's a theological conclusion that some people reach from interpreting some passages a certain way. What I can say is that we are all tempted because, as it says in James, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. He doesn't mention a sinful nature there. Of course, he doesn't even mention the devil there, and he's a factor. So he's not denying that there's a sinful nature, but he does say we all sin or we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lusts, which means our natural desires. What kind of desires do we have that are evil? Well, you know, all of the desires we have that we might call evil are simply the misuse of some legitimate desire. Many people have their main struggles with alcohol or gluttony or sex. But the Bible doesn't teach that sex is a bad thing or that alcohol is a bad thing or that food is a bad thing. It's the abuse of them. God made sex for reproduction, and he intends for it to be practiced within marriage, but not elsewhere. We're not allowed to have sex outside of marriage. God intends for wine to, as it says in the scripture, cheer the heart of God and man, but he doesn't intend for it to be used to become drunk. He intends food to be eaten, but he doesn't intend for us to be gluttons. In other words, the things that tempt people, the desires that lead people to sin, are actually desires that are not bad desires. It's the failure to govern these desires by God's principles. We shouldn't regret that we have a sex drive simply because it causes us to be tempted to do wrong things, because a sex drive is actually a good thing. It's just when you take something good and take it outside its boundaries, it's a bad thing, just like fire. Fire in the fireplace is a good thing on a cold day. Fire under a pot is good for cooking food. But fire on the carpet or in the curtains or on the couch, that's in the wrong place and it's not a good thing. And so what we call evil desires are really just the corruption or the misuse of desires that are natural enough and legitimate in other situations. So really, did Adam have these desires? Of course. When Eve saw the tree, she saw that the fruit was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it's desirable to make one wise. Now, there's nothing wrong with having good food or something, appreciating the beauty of something with your eyes or even wanting to be wise. But when God said, don't do that, don't eat that, well, then these legitimate desires are simply have to be governed by God's commandments. And the devil simply tempted Eve to do what her desires would choose rather than what God chose. And I think every time we sin, that's probably happening, that our desires are not evil in themselves. They are, in a sense, neutral or even good because God made them for a good purpose. But when you corrupt them, it's like fallen angels. Angels are good things, but not when they're fallen, not when they're in rebellion against God. An angel is a good thing. And the things that we desire naturally can be good things, but they can also be used for evil. Sort of like we were talking about AI earlier. Is it good or bad? Well, it can be used both ways. Every desire man has a legitimate use and has illegitimate uses. Now, the thing is, those desires, let's just talk about sex and food and alcohol, those things. Those are desires that are biological. They're not caused by demons. They're caused by chemistry. They're caused by glands and so forth. They are neutral in a sense. They're not bad. But those chemicals, those hormones, those glands, they don't distinguish between right and wrong. My appetite, my sex drive, those biological things, they don't make a moral difference. If I want to eat, my body doesn't care where the food comes from. It doesn't care if I get it legitimately or if I steal it. If my body wants to have sex, it doesn't really matter who's available. It wants what it wants. And that's where we see that as sinful desires, because desires that are not bad are simply not discerning between right and wrong use. And so it's the Word of God. It's our minds, our spirits that choose to govern ourselves according to what God commands. And it's always tempting to not govern ourselves that way, especially if we're going to be allowing our desires to govern us instead of God. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They allowed their desires to govern them instead of God. Now, did Jesus have those desires? Yeah, the Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, but without sin. He never allowed his desires to draw him out of line. But James says when we're tempted, we're drawn aside, we're drawn out of the way by our desires and tempted and lust. And so is that the same thing as having a sin nature? Or is that just having a nature that has desires which are capable of being used righteously or unrighteously? And it's our own governing of them that is either righteous or sinful. And therefore, whether I have a sin nature or not, and again, I'm saying Augustine is the one who formulated that doctrine. Maybe he was right. Maybe he was wrong. The Bible really doesn't teach it in any plain way. You can always find scriptures to support it once you believe it, as, of course, you can with almost any doctrine you want. But if you go looking for it from the Bible, you're going to have to go somewhere else to get it from the Bible. It's going to be the theologians, not the Bible, that gives it to you. But they may be right. I'm not denying that there could be a sinful nature. But whether there is or not, I'm still a sinner. Whether it is or not, I still prefer me over others. I still prefer me over God by nature. My desires, they just desire what they want. I have to make a decision to govern them by obedience to God. And that's my obligation. That's what happens if I live a holy life. I'm saying no to desires a lot of times that I would say yes to in other circumstances. I say yes to my desire to eat when I'm sitting down to a meal. But if I don't have a meal in front of me and I see someone else has some food and I'd like to eat their food, I say no to myself if I want to grab something off their plate and eat it. It's not mine. So really, instead of saying, you know, the devil made me do it or my sinful nature made me do it, which to some people translates into some kind of an excuse for their sinning, I just say, I have no excuse. I have desires like everyone else does, and God has told me what to do with them and what not to do with them. And if I choose to please my desires instead of God, that's sinning. And if I did so because of a sin nature, well, maybe that's the case. But the Bible doesn't tell me if I do. I don't need to know that. I just need to know, don't do that. And so we could say Jesus had no sin nature, and we don't either. I mean, if we wanted to say that. But he could still be tempted, as we can be, because he had human nature. He had hormones. He had hunger. He had, you know, thirst. He desired sleep. All those things could be used righteously or unrighteously. And so he was able to be tempted as we are in all points. Now, I'm not arguing there's no sin nature. Someone out there is going to be offended and say, oh, Steve Gregg doesn't believe we have a sin nature. I'm saying, I don't know if we do or not. You can believe it if you want to. I'm not going to try to disprove you. I'm going to say you go looking for it in the Bible, you're going to have a hard time. But it could be. I guess it's one of those things that if we're not told about it, it must not be one of those things we have to know. What we do have to know is that we have to say no to our flesh. We have to say no to our desires many times a day, or else they will lead us into what God forbids and therefore into sin. So we do have a propensity to do things that are sinful. But I don't know if that's a sin nature or if that's simply the fact that our desires can be attracted to things that aren't good, too. Anyway, it's a hard philosophical point to argue out, but those are my thoughts, and obviously I'm out of time. The music's playing. I appreciate your call, and my apologies to those of you who didn't get on the air. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.